Our Father, indeed, it is always a precious privilege to call on your name. And we thank you so much for many, many blessings that you put into our lives. And we especially thank you for Linda and Pastor Ted Groves. I want to bear them up before you today and ask that as Linda continues her recuperation from this knee replacement surgery, that you bless her with grace that abounds and uplifts and upholds her and strengthens her for the recovery process. And as Ted is ministering to her and watching over her, I pray that you would give him special grace to be a tender caretaker and use him in her life for being the husband that you've called him to be. We just want as a church family to say, Father, we thank you for taking care of us in every single way that you have. And we pray that you would watch over them and bring them forward and ahead so that they may move beyond this recovery time to the further ministry that you have for them as the years come and as they go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The memory verse that we were assigned in the bulletin today is the same as last week. And I just want to speak it to you, and then I want to go forward into the message. Hebrews 2:14, which again is a reminder to us of our Savior, Jesus Christ, becoming flesh and blood like us so that He could be for us our Savior. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's Hebrews 2:14. Now I'll invite you just to go ahead and speak this with me as an affirmation of faith and joy this morning. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 is our scripture text for this morning. It seems like it was just yesterday to me, or maybe just a couple of years ago, but indeed it's been a while now, almost 20 years. In fact, 20 years. 1991, the first Gulf War took place. American troops, along with other coalition forces, were gathered on the border of Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. I remember it well because my brother was among those who had gathered. The country of Iraq under the leadership of Saddam Hussein had, of course, gone in and taken over the country of Kuwait and had declared that it was now a part of Iraq. And the coalition forces, including those of the United States, had come together to say this cannot be tolerated. It must be defended against. We must take the ground back and give it back to the Kuwaiti people. And Saddam Hussein refused to listen to the pleas and the urgings of the nations. And so, on February 24th, ground forces advanced. There was a strategic plan that was put into order by General Norman Schwarzkopf, and you may remember the day after this great event took place, him standing in front of the TV screens, or on our TV screen, and standing in front of a map and explaining the strategy that they used to enter the country. And it was a strategy of which he was, understandably, a little proud. Let's show you how we accomplished this, because what he had accomplished was a practical obliteration of the Iraqi forces. And up till that time, everybody was thinking, oh my goodness, what about those Republican guards? What about those elite forces of Hussein's army. And when the coalition forces made it over the border into Kuwait and Iraq, the Iraqi forces went running and there was a death trail in their wake. They were the ones who were dead. They had been sort of feared for their possible military strength, but they had been completely decimated by superior military power, military equipment, and military strategizing. Now, so we're pretty amazed when we sit there and see General Schwarzkopf explaining how this came to pass. Well, I say that this morning to lead us further back into history than just 20 years, and to a different kind of strategy, a military strategy of a different kind, a strategy not of any human being, but the strategy of God Himself when He told Gideon how he was to go into battle. And it is interesting because Gideon is not known for his... When we look at who he is and consider what the Scriptures say about him and even how he interacted with God over this whole thing, we just got through looking last week at how fearful he was about entering into battle. And so Gideon is not impressive in terms of his boldness. He's not impressive in terms of his military ability to strategize militarily. I mean, he's scared to death. And yet God directs him strategically how to bring himself and his armies against the people that had been oppressing the land of Israel now for some 7 years, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the other peoples of the east. It's impressive to see what took place in these ancient days and see that there's some things that are in common with this first Gulf War. The first Gulf War was basically won in a matter of days without hardly any effort at all. And it would seem the same is true when we look at how God led Gideon to go into battle against these oppressors. But there is a great difference. And the difference is what made the difference. Let's look at that together this morning as we read the text. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, how's this for strategy? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their heads to their mouths, their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the peoples and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Father, as we have read Your Word this morning, and as we attempt to explain and apply it to our lives, we pray that the voice we hear is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. We pray that You would use the one who does the verbal voice speaking, myself. Use me as an instrument. And help us as we look to this text to hear from You, to respond to You, to learn from You, and to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here is this host of military men who have come together with Gideon. They have gathered for battle. 32,000 people from Gideon's own family tribe, the very people who had wanted to kill him, now have joined him for battle. And then he had sent messengers to neighboring tribes, and they had joined him as well. Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They all joined together under the leadership of Gideon, and they were ready for battle. They were prepared to go against the hostile Midianites and Amalekites and the people from the east. And as we saw last time, Gideon had an issue to raise with God, and that was basically, can I really trust You? And God, through the fleece, shows Gideon, even though God didn't have to do it, He shows Gideon, you have every reason to trust Me. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to keep My word. But now, at this point, God has an issue to bring before Gideon. And the issue is this. Imagine this. Too many troops. It has to do with military strategy. And actually, there are two items of military strategy that are involved in what God and what we see in this passage. The first one that God wants to deal with specially with Gideon is the number of troops. And then the second we'll see is the weapons that they were using in their warfare. Now let's think about the troops. First of all, God says to Gideon, okay, I've got an issue now with you and those who gathered to you. And the issue is not, there are not enough. You know, it seems like every time we need volunteers, we need help and work in a church to get something done, you cry out, you send people to go through the tribes and say, we need some help. A lot of times, one or two show up and we think, where are all the people? Well, this time, everybody responded. 32,000 had come. And the cry was not from God, oh, we need more people. The cry was, Gideon, you've got too many people. Now that makes good sense when going into battle, isn't it? The fewer the better. But let's remember that this is not General Norman Schwarzkopf's plan. This is not the plan of a human being. This is God's plan for victory. And there's a reason why God wants fewer. There's a reason why 32,000 is too many. It is because of His purpose. God's purpose. God spells out His purpose to Gideon. The whole purpose is not so that these people can rise up and be mighty and get a name for themselves. It is so that God can display His glory, His might, and His majesty through people by doing something that there is no explanation for other than this. God did it. The people got to participate in what God was doing. And for God to get the glory and for God to be understood as the one who accomplished this task while using people, 32,000 was too many. So, step one, Gideon, God said, in essence, tell everybody who is scared to go home. They've come, they've heard the call, but they're trembling and they're fearful, tell them to go. And they left. So this left 10,000 people. 22,000 people left. This has got to be then a good number. Surely we've downsized enough. Near two-thirds of the people have gone. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. I want to say something about this downsizing as just in and of itself here. This idea there's too many soldiers. This is because the purposes of God, again, indeed, are not the kind of purposes that we usually identify with when we're thinking of a military operation. We usually think of just we want to decimate the enemy. I mean, we naturally put our faith and hope in better weapons, thicker shielding up on our vehicles, better strategizing. But God says to Gideon, you know, I'm leading you into battle. I've got a task for you. You obey me and you're doing what I've commissioned you to do. So here's the way we need to go about it. As I thought about this week, of several things, just meditating upon what actually is being spoken to today's Christ follower through here, one of the things that's very clear to me is that this downsizing principle, this God saying to Gideon and the people, too many people, is so much like you and me and the call that God has given to us to go into battle, particularly in a sense of going into the world, enemy territory, and preaching the gospel, trusting that people will hear the gospel, believe in Christ, and come to faith. Coming to faith in Him will be saved from their sins, saved unto God into fellowship with Him. And the way that God wants us to go about evangelism is, in a sense, the same kind of way that He wants Gideon to go into battle. It is not for Gideon's glory. It is not for the glory of the people. It is not to praise the people for how wonderful they were able to figure out a good way, a great way, to become more militarily powerful. It was so that God could demonstrate His strength and His glory. Now, Jesus has indeed given us the Great Commission. He's indeed commissioned us who are Christ followers to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, preach it to them, share it with them, speak to them about the fact that the God who made the universe is their God, and God is calling them to Himself, and God is saying basically to them, repent of your sins, turn and trust in Jesus, be forgiven, enter into a relationship with me wherein you love me and you are made right with me. This is a way in which God is reaching out to people, but God has chosen to involve human beings to reach human beings. The commission has come to us, and the commission from Jesus is that we should go and preach the gospel. Go and share the gospel. Go and make disciples. Making of disciples is preaching the gospel. It is calling people to believe the gospel. This is God's strategy for overtaking sinners for the kingdom of God. And His purpose is the same, in a sense. In this sense, that as surely as God's purpose in leading Gideon into battle was, yes, to remove the oppressing nations from all of the pain and agony they brought upon the Israelites, but it was to be done in this sort of way that as the people saw what happen, they would not give themselves a great pat on the back for how good of an army they had been, how faithful or smart they had exercised themselves, but upon the amazing way in which God had worked through them. And I would submit to you this morning that when we think about evangelism and discipleship, that's exactly the same kind of thing God wants to do, God designed to do. Unfortunately, a lot of people have it in their mind that we've got to come up with new strategies, new ways. Our own ideas about how we can get people to do something, to convert to Christ. And the problem with that is that we get a lot of people we create an artificial line that people can cross and we can declare them saved and then we can pat ourselves on the back for being such good evangelists. And the problem that happens when we get this man-centered mentality, we get a man-centered mentality about others and how we're going to do it, we start looking at our plans, our ways, how we want to bring it about, what we think is the best way. And what happens is a disaster. It's a disaster when people are convinced they're going to go to heaven because they did this or they did that, or they came to a place, or they walked down an aisle, or because they got baptized. And they believe they're going to go to heaven when they die and everything's all right now. All that's taken care of. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about having stuff from God without having God. The gospel is God. He is the gospel. If you do not love God, if your heart does not go out for Him, then I would question whether or not you really are converted. It's not an issue of just wanting to go to heaven when you die. Of course, who in here wants to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell, but of those people who want to go to heaven, most of them, I dare say, would just as soon they get there and find God not there. Because they're thinking of a place where all of their desires and all of their wants and all of their pleasures are being met and all their hurts, pains, and agonies are taken away. But Scripture really paints for us a picture of what is that state in which our pleasures are fulfilled to their highest degree, our joys are magnified to their greatest extent. It is when people are reconciled with God to the point at which the relationship they have with God is such that He is all in all to them. You can take my goods and take my kindred. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Let them kill my body because there's one thing that matters, and that is my being right with God and being in my relationship with God. That being a follower of Christ, not just keeping a list of do's and don'ts in order to try to please God and manipulate Him into being good to me by it, but by being reconciled with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's God's strategy then, is that people are won not by us coming up with some creative ways to get people in. It's a spiritual warfare. It is a battle. And it's to be fought with weapons that are spiritual. And the weapons with which we are to fight then, the weapons with which we are to go forward, and we're not going out with a hostile intent anyway. So it's interesting that we think of weapons, but there are enemies there that are waging war against God's people because they're waging war against God's purpose. So our strategy will fail if it's a man-made strategy. God's strategy is the gospel. Don't go out and manipulate people. Don't try to falsely convince people. Preach the gospel to people. Share the good news of Christ and urge them to believe. And God will be pleased by the foolishness of preaching to bring those who believe to Himself. See, 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul describes to the Corinthians how he came to them with the gospel. You might want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read a couple of passages. The first one here is chapter 2, verses 1 and a couple more. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 3 and read verses 7 through 9. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And, you know, Paul would remind us of Gideon with the next couple of words. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." How parallel is that statement that Paul is making about the way in which he came to the Corinthians with the gospel? How parallel that is to the way in which Gideon says, or God says to Gideon, "This is the way I want you to go to battle. Downsize. I want you to go my way. My way is not more troops, more troops, more troops. No, my way is fewer troops because I want you to see that it is I who am doing the work, and you will not trust in yourselves. You will not trust in your prowess. You will not trust in what you do, but you will turn to me and have your faith in me, and you will glorify me. Because this is the way, because this way that I am leading you is the way that minimizes who you are and magnifies who I am."
In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "What then is Apollos?" What is Paul? And what are human beings when it comes to preaching the gospel? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. We're God's fellow workers. You, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are God's field. Not my field, not Apollos' field. You are God's field. You are God's building. Yes, the work of evangelism is holy war. Not an antagonistic, hateful war, but the kind of warfare in which we go to the enemy and urge them to be saved, urge them to be rescued, and we will be fought against when we do. Now, looking back at the text of Judges, we see that when Gideon had sent those who were fearful home, there remained some 10,000 people. And God says to Gideon, still too many. Still too many. What an interesting way to separate the military force. God says, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to test the people in this way. And Gideon, whoever I say to you, these people shall go with you, that's the ones that will go. So here you go. Take them down. Have a drink. And Gideon then was told, of course, to watch, observe how people drank. And they drank in two different kinds of ways. Some got down on their hands and knees and put their face to the water, and I guess they sucked it up. In fact, the overwhelming majority of the people did it that way. And they were told to go over here and get in one group. And other guys went down to the water to get a drink, and they put their hand in the water, and they brought it up to their mouths and licked it up, just like a dog does. And those were told to go to another group. Lo and behold, there's a group then of 300. And then there's this humongous group over here with all but those 300. Well, guess who's going to war? If we were to make the decision, we would, okay, I understand, God, you downsized from, 32,000 down to? Yeah, you've downsized so much. Well, now, 300, that seems like a small number, but okay, we'll still go with this big group here. Would be our thinking, our assumption probably, but God says, no, these 300 over here are the ones I want to go into battle. This is the group I want. This is the ones I've chosen, Gideon, for you to lead into battle. Now, you can look and you can find different Bible commentators and scholars who will try to explain for you and me why it is that God chose the ones who drank in this one certain way and not the ones who drank in another certain way. Some will tell you that some were showing a more alertness when they drank and others were not. Well, let's just think about that for just a second. Let's just say, for example, let's say that putting your hand to the water and pulling it up to your mouth is a way to drink with more alertness, and so you should be more worthy to go and fight for the Lord than if you were putting your mouth in the water. So God's going to take these 300 for that reason. Well, if it was the people who are more alert, or if it was the people who are less alert, some people argue both ways, 300 or 11,000 or whatever, 11,900, 700. I'm up here having second thoughts about the numbers I've been quoting too, because now it seems like, wasn't it 12,000? And then so it was 11, y'all can figure out those exact numbers. We know it's a humongous number here, thousands, and 300 over here. Either way, you've got this group that, okay, which group is going to, if you're looking at it in terms of which group is going to be the most likely from a human standpoint to be able to win the battle, then I'm telling you, 99 times out of 99, I'm going to go with the bigger group. So if you had 300 warriors who were more alert than this other group, I'm still going with this group.
Because I can get way in the back and they'll have to kill a whole lot of people before they get me. And so really, it seems to me that, too, what's the difference? One group drinks water one way, one group drinks the water another way. What is that? They were just told to go take a drink and they went and took a drink. I would say to you that God was not trying to figure out which people were the most capable warriors. That would go against the entire theme of this section of Scripture. Why, he's called Gideon a valiant warrior. And Gideon says, who am I? And not only does he say, who am I? I'm the least in my tribe, and my tribe's the least, and I have no strength. I can't do anything. God says, exactly. You are a valiant warrior. It's not because of who you are. It's because I'm with you. Well, what about these 300? Are they mightier warriors than the 11,000 over here? Or 10,000, whatever, the thousands? I would submit to you that the reason why God made the distinction has nothing to do with the capabilities of either group. It's not as though one group was more appealing to God and the other group less appealing. God's choice of this smaller group was because He wanted 300 people to go into battle. So He could demonstrate to those people without a shadow of a doubt that this had nothing to do with their ability, their power, their strategy, but everything to do with Him. It kind of leads us to do a little bit of thinking about God's choice here. I mean, this is God choosing the difference between those who would go into battle and those who would go back to their tents. In the Bible, we see God making choices from the very beginning to the very end about people. God calling Abraham. Here's a world full of people, and God calls a man named Abraham. Why Abraham? There's no reason given us in Scripture why that there's any appeal that Abraham had to God that made him more likely, a more likable person for God to choose in the way He did than anything else, than anybody else. God's mercy and kindness came upon this one man to be the father of many nations. Well, how in the world did God settle upon Abraham? What was it that Abraham had that everybody else didn't have? Nothing that Abraham could ever say to God that he had. You see, even when you look at the people that were populated by Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, and God has to remind them time after time through the prophets, you know, they're walking around with a chip on their shoulders. We're the people of God. God's going to take care of us because we're the chosen people. And God says to them, look, I didn't choose you because you had anything to offer me that other peoples did not have to offer me. I didn't pick you because you were stronger, mightier, more noble. In fact, you want to know the truth, God says to the people, I picked you because you were so measly and stupid and helpless. You have nothing to bring to me. I have everything to bring to you. Well, let's turn pages to the New Testament. We begin to learn about God's choice of people unto a gracious work of salvation. In Ephesians 1, it talks about God's choosing people unto Himself. And the same theme rings clear. If you are a child of God, if your faith is in Jesus, can I share with you something that Ephesians says about you? You were chosen from the foundation of the world by God. Now, wait a minute. Don't go getting all prideful. Don't think that you're better than anybody else. Don't think that you had something to offer God that nobody else had. If anything, you had less. You see, this is the way God works. To display His own glory, His own worth, His own majesty in the world. And to let His people know, those people who come to Him by His grace, through faith in Jesus. It is not what you have done. It is not by your merits. It is not by some commendability that you have in and of yourself that you are now mine. It is because me. I have mercy on you. I bestowed my grace upon you. You can never point to yourself and think yourself better. When God saves sinners, it is by His grace. Now, so if we say, if we understand from Scripture, God has chosen us in the Beloved, in Jesus, unto Himself, that is an understanding that should do a lot of things to us. But certainly of those things that it does to us, it ought to completely humble us. So that we have nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about before God. And we could even think, well, why? When I began to understand something of this and learning Scripture, learning the Bible, and learning more about what being God's child was and what it meant about me, as I was even grappling through understanding that the reason why I came to God was because He first came to me, I had to think, that means if He hadn't come to me, I wouldn't come to Him. And He was under no obligation to come to me. Because as a sinner, I'm nothing but repulsive to Him. So I keep asking this question, Lord, why me? Why me? Why me? And I've gotten one answer from God. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. It is my good pleasure. Am I going to reject something like that? No, I'm going to embrace it in power for God and say, why? I stand amazed in the presence of one who would love me like that. And I would have no explanation whatsoever, no reason for confidence whatsoever in myself before Almighty Holy God. My hope and my complete faith not only began but continues to grow, anchored and more established in Him. And my life, I come to understand, it is not my life. It is His life. And so strategies by which I live and by which I wage war, I shouldn't try to come up with on my own. I constantly should be going back to His Word, back to His Word, back to His strategies, His plans, because those plans that glorify Him and those plans that bring Him the exaltation of which He is worthy are the plans I want to be a part of. It's not me. It's Him. So, the chosen were numbered. They were 300. I want to read you a couple of Psalms that depict why God works in this way. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now they say you can't go without water for, 3 days? You can't go without food for a certain number of days. And now, there have been people who have been kept without water for much longer than that and stayed alive. People who have gone without food for much longer times and stayed alive. The picture here that God is saying, you know, it's not that I'm going to spare you from all the troubles, but I'm going to carry you through them, keep you alive in famine. Deliver your soul from death. It doesn't mean we don't die. Christians die. Christ followers die every day. And while they die, they are nevertheless kept from death. Because physical death, in our observation, is not an end, but just a translation. They are translated from being, in a sense, confined here to being set free in the presence of our Lord Jesus.
And Psalm 33 continues, therefore, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So this morning's text teaches us when less is more. It teaches us that when there is a military strategy that God is organizing and He says, I need fewer warriors, fewer soldiers, that's actually more than having more soldiers. What I need is not more soldiers. What I need is fewer. Because the purpose is divine glory, honor given to God. So let's think about other times that are reflective of this same fact. When is less more? Well, less is more when there's less of you and more of God. Less is more when there's less of me and more of God apparent through my life. Just as John the Baptist said about Jesus, He must increase, I must decrease. Less of me, more of Him, honor and glory to Jesus. Less is more when there's less of us and more of God. Less is more when we recognize that there is no Savior but one. There's not a ton of Saviors. There is one. Less is more when our faith is put in that one Savior. Less is more when through the glory of God, it is magnified. When through that Savior, the glory of God is magnified. Less is more whenever God uses less to accomplish purposes which supersede the ability of those He uses. And that happens every single time you and I overcome an area of sin in our life. Every area of sin in our life is bigger than we are. Every time that we experience the ability to discipline ourselves and control ourselves for the pursuit of holiness is something for which we need to turn back and give glory and honor to God, because accomplishing the overcoming of sin in our life is not something that we're up to, but it is something that He, through the power of the Spirit at work in us, is able to overcome. When you see obstacles in your life, when you see that things standing in the way of holiness progressing in your life the way it ought to do, like all of us do constantly, especially now when we're sitting down at the beginning of the year and we're thinking about the resolutions that we ought to be making about things that need to change in our lives. And we look at them sometimes and go, I just can't shake it. That is right. You can't. I can't. But He who is at work within us not only can, He will. The question for us is, will we trust Him? Will we go about this His way, use His strategy for fighting the battle instead of our own thoughts and our own strength, which are going to fail? Less is more when we accept less, if God so wills it, that His strength might be displayed. Now, that you might say, well, what are you talking about when less is accepted? Well, we live in a bad economy, right? What is a bad economy for Americans? We are all upset about our economy. Why? Because we want more. And this economy is asking us to downsize. It's asking us to maybe trust God in times that, our plans and our thoughts and our hopes have been smashed. Maybe God, through that, is saying, I want you to have less so that you can have more. See, sometimes when we're our hopes and our false places of confidence are taken away, and we have fewer places to put our feet except the one true and living God, that's great. That's less is more. When our circumstances force us to rest in Him, how much better can we get? So less is more when we accept less, if God so wills it, that His strength may be displayed. Last year, as I've been here, 4 or 5 months now? Before that period,
Now, my family and I, we were going through tough times economically. I mean, the main breadwinner of the house worked 30 hours a week if he was lucky. Well, blessed. At Lowe's, at making $8 an hour. And here we have a mortgage on a house, and we've got a car to pay for, and we've got insurance to pay, and, you know, and the health insurance bill every month, $700. And when God brings you to a time like that, you're going, how can we make it? And yet, well, we didn't make it. But I'm going to tell you something. God made it in a great way. I'm glad He did it. And it's not now just that, oh, I've come out from that. God has given us the opportunity to learn. We didn't need as much as we thought we did. Maybe we can live in a different way so that we can give more. Maybe He's going to give us less, or maybe so that He can be pleased and He can be honored and He can be glorified by what He does with less. See, less is more when everybody's hungry and there's 20,000 people, 5,000 of which are men, and they've been following Jesus around and they're all hungry and nothing can be found but a little boy that has two fish and five loaves. Less is more when that's what you got. If Jesus is around because He takes it and He breaks it and He feeds everybody and there's 12 baskets left over. Less is more if we give Him all we have because we have nothing to give Him, but we give Him everything we can. He says, you know, that's really nothing, but I am who I am and I'm going to do great and mighty things through you. See, what we need to see ourselves as in God's service and obedience to Him and in, is not people who have something to put on the table for God. We don't bring something to the table except nothing. We don't have anything to offer God that helps God do what God wants to accomplish. Because God is doing it by Himself, for Himself. But here's the thing. He chooses to get us involved so that we get the joy of being channels through which and through whom God is working. And that doesn't mean that we sit here on a stool and just say, okay, God, when you're ready to use me, pick me up and take me away. I'm waiting. No, because the way He does it is He preaches to us and shows us in His Word, here's the way I want you to live. You do this. And as you obey, He works. Things that He accomplishes things that as you obey Him, it's things greater than the obedience. The obedience is just an expression of our faith and our complete trust that He's able and that He will. And He does. I can say to you that last year, even before we came, before we even knew that Grace Community Church existed, you know, there were times when I just felt like, you know, God has literally kicked me out of the driver's seat. It's not as though I'm sitting in the front seat taking my directions from God and driving. He's literally pushed me out because I don't have anywhere else to go. I'm saying, God, I don't know where you want me, what you want me to do. But, man, it sure was nice riding in the passenger seat and let Him do the driving. He drove me to Wisconsin. And He is driving me through winter days. And He is driving me into fellowship with people who love Him. And together I trust that we are going to be a people who grow in our love for Him and our passion for Him. And that we have this thing in common that we want to see more than anything else is the same thing that God wanted to bring about through leading Gideon to go about the battle in a certain way. And that was, God gets the glory. And we have the joy of sharing in God glorifying Himself in and through and in spite of us. And what does that do? Oh, man. I'm not worthy. But I sure am blessed. I'm going to rejoice. That's right. He's worthy. And I'm going to rejoice in Him and what He's done and what He's going to do.
Well, too many troops, but less was more. The Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in...
Fill in the blank. My power is made perfect in weakness. Don't bring me your strength. God says, your strength is nothing. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians this morning. God has chosen to make the people who are pompous and think that they're strong in this world to understand that they're weak as they can possibly be. That His weakest link is stronger than their strongest.
He made us anyway, and whatever strength we have is His. You know, less is also more when it comes to time. Just continuing this thought of God taking little things and doing amazing things to Him because He's at work. Here we are again, 2011, January the 2nd. We're at the beginning of the year. And it seems to me that every time we celebrate a new year, it was less time than the last time that we celebrated the new year. Same number of days, but it doesn't seem like it. And sometimes we feel like, you know, time is slipping through our hands and we just can't get a grasp on it. That's okay. You don't need a lot of time. See, less is more when God is in. What we need is not more time. What we need is more God in our time. More godly priorities. More saturated in His Word. More consumed with sitting at His feet. More consumed with eating from His table. More consumed with doing whatever He calls us to do with whatever time He gives us. It doesn't matter if it's 70 years or 17. Less is more when God is in our time instead of us being worried about what we can get accomplished in our time. And less is more when it comes to the abilities of a lost sinner. Less is more because the better for the glory of God. That's what Ephesians 2 says, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You weren't sick. You weren't ailing. You didn't just have problems as a sinner. Completely and utterly without life. And Ephesians 2 says, you who were dead, God made alive. It doesn't say God gave you a shot. God gave you some medicine. You were dead and had no life, no vitality. He gave it to you. That's why I say less is more when it comes to a sinner. Less life. Because in the way God operates, all the glory goes to Him because our life has nothing to do with something we have in and of ourselves. Our death has everything that we have to do in and of ourselves because it is because of our sin and the sin into which we were born by being sons of Adam. Yeah, the deader, the better. Less is more when it comes to the abilities of a lost sinner. It would be one thing if salvation involved God helping lost sinners to find Him. But the fact is that God raises lost sinners from death to life. And we praise Him and give Him the glory. No pats on my back. No high fives with some other human being about, yes, look what we've done. We found the right guy. No, He found us. The God of the ages found us. Even Paul corrected himself when writing a letter. He'd come to found the Lord. Or rather, to be found by Christ. He realized it was the pursuit of Jesus on his life by which love rescued him and brought him to himself. And so consider your calling, brothers. For not many of you are mighty according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jeremiah 9 says, what's our boast? What should our boast be in? In Him! He is our boast! He is our joy! So less is more when it is less of you and less of me. And more of God. Let me just say a word about weapons now. You see, God said, too many troops. I won't talk as long about the weapons. But it's interesting to me in verse 8 of our passage that when everybody who was going to be excused from battle had left, those that remained got their stuff together to go to war, to go into the battle. And verse 8 says this, so the people took provisions in their hands. And their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. In other words, again, stage is set. Okay, we're ready. What do we have? We've got our provisions and we've got our band instruments. Let's go into battle. You know, God doesn't use the numbers of people that we think He ought to win a battle, because it's God doing the work. And He doesn't use conventional warfare weaponry either. We may think that AK-47s and rocket grenade launchers, and I'm going to show you my lack of knowledge about artillery, but all those things, we may think they're powerful. They are. I can't do anything with my physical body that can accomplish the kinds of things that are going to be accomplished by those things. I can't be destructive as a bomb. But this would be a good illustration for us. Let's look at the most destructive weapon known to mankind and understand that the power of God is not even comparable to the strongest and mightiest thing of destruction that we can bring about. Because it's God at work. And His weapons that He's given to us and told us to use, we do have them. We have weapons. Gideon was, they got their trumpets and they got these torches, pottery with a candle inside. This really looks scary if you're the enemy. Right? Well, looks can be deceiving, as they are so many times, when people think that they're it and God's not. And so we're going to find out how the battle turned out. Of course, we already know. But they did it with trumpets and torches. Yes, life is a battle. We're told, as we read what Paul says to Timothy about this life, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Of his own life, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. Life is a battle. Life is a war. Well, what are our weapons? We don't carry around torches and trumpets. But we have weapons that look to the world just as foolish. Why? Because they're not seen. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk according to the flesh, we are not waging war according to the... And get this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And here's what we're going to try to destroy. We're not trying to destroy people. We want to destroy everything that is lofty and lifted itself up against God. This is the way Paul writes in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians 5-6. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. So this is what our warfare is about. It's about obedience to God, taking every thought captive to Christ, for every thought to be what Jesus wants it to be. That is power. A bullet cannot do that. And a gun shooting a bullet cannot do that. Even people threatening you to be a follower of a given religion, it can't change your heart. It can change your actions, but not your heart. The Lord God changes hearts. And He changes our hearts when we fight with His weaponry. Unseen weapons. The weapon of His Word. The weapon of truth. The weapon of submission. The weapon of trust. The weapon of love to the glory of God. I want to ask you something. 2011, are you armed for battle? Yeah, we're in the trenches and we forget it so many times. And we stop and think about all the things going south. Not necessarily to the region, but going downhill. Going, just unraveling at the seams. Life, morality, all the things that we might hope for as good Americans would that would go on in our country. I want to remind you something. America's not our country. I don't belong to America. I belong to Jesus. I'm thankful that I live in America. And I'm thankful I have the freedoms that I still have. And I want to keep them, yes. But I don't belong to America. I belong to Jesus.
And my desire that will actually make me the best American I can be is to be the best Christ follower I can be. And I will be armed for battle, and I will be armed for warfare when I arm myself with those that make me strong in the Spirit of God. And that is being clothed in His Spirit. See, when Gideon even got up the trumpet to go and blow the trumpet for everybody to come and gather around him to go to battle, it says the Spirit clothed Gideon. Paul tells us in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, obedience to Christ, comes through the power of the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. Let us make sure that 2011 is a year for the glory of God. So don't use our strategies, not our plans, not our hopes, not our dreams, but all of Him and all for Him. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank You for teaching us through Your Word once again, and even showing us through this man Gideon and through Your prescription for how he was to go into battle, that our living is not about our strengths, but it's about Yours. And our priorities are not about our dreams or our thoughts for what we might attain here on earth, but driven by the plea that You taught us to pray in the model prayer, that we would pray, Your kingdom come. And if we pray, Your kingdom come, then Father, we are praying, Your will be done in our lives. That Your kingdom come as we are obedient to You. That there be people who come out of the darkness of sin because You work to bring the gospel to them through us. And You work to bring life to them, to join us in the fellowship of the light of the world, Jesus. I pray that You humble us as we need to be humbled, because we walk around with chips on our shoulders, thinking ourselves worthy, not thinking ourselves about ourselves as we ought to think. As those who have been saved, not because of what we bring, but because of what we are incapable of bringing to the table. We come to the table of Jesus and we take away righteousness through Him if our faith is in Him. And I pray earnestly and urgently today, Father, for those in this room this morning whose faith is not in Christ, my prayer is their eyes would be opened by Your grace to see that everything else in life is false and meaningless. That nothing matters whatsoever outside of being rightly related to You through the gift of Your Son. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.